So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, let's read down verses 1 through 8. We're coming to the close of the preacher's argument. Super encouraging passage. Get ready. Get ready. This is the payoff, guys. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth. Oh, good. That's positive. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, little positive note there, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid. Also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, high note. The grasshopper drags itself along, medium note. The desires fails, low note, because man is going to his eternal home. He's dying. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Hevel. Vanity, empty, air, says the preacher, the teacher. All is hevel. Wow, this is the end of our book. We come to this end of the teacher's searching critique of self-sufficiency, life under the sun, And what are we left with? Here we are at the very end. He's about to give us the epilogue. He's about to give us the answer to everything. And what we are told here, at least up to this point, is that nothing, absolutely nothing, is certain. It reminds me of Gene Wilder in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, which is, I think, an absolute parallel to the entire book of Ecclesiastes. I started working on a whole message just designed to show you the parallels of, because it's like joy and horror. That's why that movie flopped, because it terrified kids. They laughed and then they cried during the tunnel scene. But you remember that scene when Gene Wilder with everyone is in the hallway right after they sign those contracts and the hands grab their hats? It's an amazing scene. And they go into this hallway and they're like, Charlie's like, look, Grandpa, he's shrinking. And he's like, no, son, it's the room is shrinking. And the room just keeps getting smaller and smaller. And Willy Wonka is like getting down, crouched down. And all of a sudden, everyone's squeezed into this tight little passage. And they all have this horrible feeling that they're going to die. This claustrophobic feeling. And they're like, we have to get out. And he goes, oh, no, you can't go that way. The way to get out is to go forward. And they come to that little door, and then he plays that little melody. And he's like, it's like Rachmaninoff. I love that whole scene. I love Augustus Gloop's mother just be like, I can't breathe. And Augustus say, let me in, I'm starving. Anyway, I could just go on. Why talk about, this is depressing. Willy Wonka is exciting and life-giving. But I feel like that's where we're brought to. We're brought to this shrinking hallway where everything has become claustrophobic. Everything is tightened down on us. And we need the answer. And so the door's about to open. We're about to, you know, sing the song in a world of pure imagination, right? Is that where we're going? At least that's where we think we should go. If I was writing the end of the book, that's where I would go. So let's see. Let's see what happens on the other side of the door. Verses 9 through 14. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. And he pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. It's like prodding sticks of a shepherd. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nail. So otherwise, they're pushing us somewhere and they're giving us a foundation to build on. It may not seem like that, but that's essentially what he's saying. And it says, given by one shepherd. Fascinating little phrase describing God as a shepherd. Shepherd is a good term. It speaks of one who protects and provides for his sheep. And he goes on to say, he says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. All this searching that has led to Hevel. At some point, the seeking needs to become finding, is essentially what he's saying. And here is where it ends. This is the other side of the door. The moment we've all been waiting for, verses 13 and 14, the key to the entire book. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is the end of everything. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including everything, every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Are we missing something here? Fear God, keep his commandments, everything you do is going to be judged. There's our joy. What? I do feel like Mr. Salt when he says, I doubt if any of us will get out of here alive. And Willy Wonka answers, oh, you should never, never doubt what nobody is sure about. What's going on? What is this? How is the key to living well, the key to overcoming the fears of this world and the brokenness and the emptiness of the things that we pursue, how is it wrapped up in fear God and keep his commandments? How is that to motivate? Are we really supposed to be motivated simply by fearing the fact that one day after we're done trudging through the trials of life, that we're going to stand before God who's going to hold us accountable for everything we've ever done? Is that the key to life? Because essentially, that's where Ecclesiastes leaves us. And you know what? All I can say is I'm grateful for the rest of the Bible. But I think there's something more to it than that. And this is what I want us to get into tonight. Because, listen, life is filled with fear. Filled with fear. And what the teacher has taught us is that fear comes when we put our hope in things that are elusive, as they slip out of our hands, as we try to grab a hold of them, as we try to find purpose in pleasure and purpose in work and purpose in all that is offered beneath the sun. And we find that we can't keep a hold of any of it, and all of us are moving one step every day toward death. How are we to overcome the tyranny of life and the terror that comes along with its unpredictability? How are we to deal with that? And he says, you deal with it by fearing God. You deal with it by fearing God. Aristotle once wrote that fear is caused by whatever we feel has great power of destroying us or of harming us in ways that tend to cause us great pain. And immediately we're like, how can fearing God get rid of the fears that plague my life? Because think about this. We live in a culture consumed with fear. I was just marking out just a list of things that people fear, including myself. And I was thinking about, we're afraid of crime. We're afraid of drugs. We're afraid of minorities. We're afraid of killer kids. We're afraid of dangerous foods. We're afraid of germs. We're afraid of mold. We're afraid of plane crashes. We're afraid of road rage, the internet, global warming, tsunamis, hurricanes, sharks. I put that in there. That's my fear. China, Russia, the Middle East, bullies, aging, aliens, zombies, being without your phone, which has hundreds of websites called nomophobia. Not to mention all the psychological fears, such as living life alone, such as being unattractive, the fear of being unintelligent, the fear of going crazy, the fear of the future, the fear of crowds, the fear of the past, the fear of fear itself. 3,636 books on Amazon that deal with anxiety and fear, obviously an issue. So now we're told that the way to deal with that is to be afraid of one more thing, a much bigger thing. God himself, who will judge us. I'm overwhelmed by that thought. And therefore, I dug into the scripture to get a better understanding of what the teacher is really trying to do. Because the deepest need of the human heart is a freedom from these fears, is it not? And is the teacher really pushing us to a bleak conclusion, or is he opening up the very heart of what it means to be in a covenant relationship with a God who is present, a God who actually knows us and sees everything we do and cares deeply about us? Is it possible that the fear of the Lord is the very means by which we overcome the fears that destroy our lives? Isn't that an interesting paradox? Fear destroys fear. If you think that I'm out in left field on this, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Remember, children of Israel, Mount Sinai, God is come amongst them. They have become very afraid because of his holiness and his presence, because they saw what God did to free them. And Moses says this to them, "Fear not, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you." Fear not, God has come that you might be freed from your false fears by putting his fear upon you so that you do not sin. Our motivation to live differently comes from an understanding that God is not like us, and yet he is like us. He is wholly other. He is our Father who is in heaven. He's not like our earthly father. That understanding of God can only take us so far. We are dealing with the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. We are dealing with the very God in whom Luther said, Satan is still God's devil. The one who is in control. He is Lord over all things. That is why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, you begin by recognizing that God is above and over everything. Everything. And a recognition of that produces an awe and reverence in our hearts and a fear of the Lord, a Lord who is present and available and with us, should eradicate our fears of all the things that might come into a life that is under his control ultimately. In fact, Jesus says the exact same thing. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, listen to this. And Jesus says to the disciples who he's explaining to them that to follow him and to be his followers, that they are going to experience attack. They're going to be hated. Isn't it interesting? I was thinking about it with the prophets. Like, to be a friend of God immediately meant you would be an enemy of everybody else. So count the cost. Friends with Jesus, everybody else's worst enemy. But Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, Jesus says, fear is a right feeling, but it's misplaced. You're putting fear on things that are out of your control, when your life is meant to be under the rule of the one who knows all things, the beginning and the end, the one who holds the keys to life and death. Why are you spending your time worrying about someone who might hurt you? Don't fear them, fear God. And the fear of God ultimately led to the disciples having absolute courage to confront death and to stand before emperors and say, do what you will, but Jesus, I will follow. Courage was birthed out of fear, but it was fear rightly placed. So I think this is what we need to explore tonight, because Ecclesiastes, it's almost like the teacher funnels us into this tunnel, and what he's doing is he's showing that all of our pursuits, all the things that we try to accomplish without God leave us empty and everything is uncertain. And he actually brings our fears up to the surface and then says, here's the answer. All of us want freedom from fear. We've got to come back to that covenant relationship with Yahweh. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to the wisdom writers. So let's answer that question tonight, because this is what it put me on a pursuit of. What exactly is the fear of the Lord? And the fear of the Lord has many facets. It's a complex idea. It's a compound statement. It's never meant to be understood by taking it apart. We can never understand the fear of the Lord by trying to define fear and the Lord separately. That's like trying to explain butterfly, as Bruce Waltke said, by defining butter and fly. It doesn't make sense. It actually eradicates the meaning of the phrase altogether. And the fear of the Lord for the Jewish mind was this. It was both a standard of moral conduct. It was the motivator for living right. But it was also an emotional response of fear, love, and trust, or awe, reverence, humility. God is God, and I am just dust, and he cares about me. How can that be? And so when we think about these facets, we have to begin to dig into what does the scripture actually say about the fear of the Lord, because it tells us a ton about our relationship with God. And see, we're so driven by fears in our society, in our culture, that we have eradicated the fear of the Lord from scripture by not thinking about it, by not talking about it, because we don't want to add one more phobia to our lives. But maybe the reason we're so plagued with our phobias is because we're not fearing the right thing. And that's what I want us to look at. I want us to be afraid of God because he loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. So let's ask the question. How do we look at the fear of the Lord? I love Pascal says in Pensées, he says, true fear comes from faith. False fear comes from doubt. True fear is joined to hope because it is born of faith and because men hope in God in whom they believe. False fear is born of despair because men fear the God in whom they have no belief. I think that that's an interesting statement, and it brings me to the first idea I want us to explore, that the fear of the Lord is the outcome, it is always the outcome of God's very presence. This is a key point. What is this teacher in Ecclesiastes been exploring through the whole book? God's distance, life apart from God, God not being present, God being up there and unknowable. In fact, the fear of God actually was discussed five times prior to this closing passage, but every time as it was discussed earlier in the book, it was discussed from the perspective of one who does not have a relationship with God. Remember, the writer puts himself in the character of a secularist, one who is exploring the meaning of life apart from God, not an atheist. He's aware that God is there, but he's not convinced necessarily that God is knowable. He's sovereign, he's incomprehensible, he's creator, but he's up there and we're down here. Well, now the writer is taken over and he's giving us the closure to the book. And he is ending where most of the other wisdom writers start, which is the fear of God, the recognition of God's presence is the key to bringing meaning to everything that we do. So here it is, the outcome, the fear of the Lord, first and foremost, is the outcome of God's very presence, even false fear. Think about this. The first time that the word fear appears in the scripture is in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit. They recognize that they are naked. They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and we are told that they immediately hid themselves from God's presence. And God says, "Where are you? What have you done?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The fear of God was the outcome of God's presence amongst him, but it's connected to a false fear. It's a fear that made him actually run from God, hide from God because of his sin. That's what sin does. It disconnects us from God. It makes us weary of God. It makes us want to hide in shame. But true fear is connected to a fear that's birthed out of relationship, covenant relationship with God. I would call the difference between that false fear or Adamic fear, it would be connected, true fear would be more like a sacred or a fatherly fear. But it's even deeper than that. I realize that even that falls short. But true fear, I think, is found in Genesis chapter 28, verses 15 and 17, when Jacob has a vision of God. God's presence is made known to him. And God says to him, I love this, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. There you have it. God's presence and even God's promise, I'm with you, I'm for you, don't be afraid. But the moment Jacob woke up, the overwhelming sense of God is here and I wasn't aware of it just freaked him out. And he said, how awesome is this place? And I was asking Tim, who's our Hebrew scholar, he said, actually, the Jews have no word for awesome. It actually means terror. How scary is this place, essentially? Well, I don't know why they didn't just translate it that way. This place is scary. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Notice the presence of God, the first thing that Jacob feels, even though God is speaking words of comfort and promise to him, is Jacob feels the difference between him and his maker. He sees how short he comes up to God's goodness and perfection. He recognizes that God's been seeking me and I haven't necessarily been seeking him. He's overwhelmed with this sensation of awe, and the awe really is fear. It's a fear of the Lord. So it begins with God's very presence. And I think historically, whenever revivals have broken out, do you know what the key idea of a revival is? It's when God's presence manifests itself in sort of a magnified way in which everyone becomes aware that God is in this place. We didn't know it, and we're not as like him as we thought we were. God's love, his goodness, his pursuit of us enters into our lives, but what it immediately reveals is that is our shortcomings. It reveals our weakness. It reveals our frailty. And what you hear about in every revival isn't terror in the sense that God's going to judge me. What we hear again and again is God's presence come and they become incredibly aware of their sin. And in doing so, they repent because they see that God has come to them. In spite of that, it brings about this incredible awakening. It's what happened in the Jesus movement. And I believe that that is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. It always begins with an understanding that God is present and he sees and he knows. He sees and he knows. I think secondly, it establishes humility. The fear of the Lord points us to our human vulnerability. When God becomes present, we see how vulnerable we are. We see that that the only way we're ever going to experience fulfillment or actualization and security is in the presence of this God whom we tremble at. And it humbles us, and that is absolutely necessary because really humility and fear of the Lord are synonymous. They're parallel to one another. Perpetual dependence on God is the only true form of independence, and that is the outcome of God's presence. It humbles us. It causes us to lay our dependence upon him. That's why Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom from the Hebrew mindset is more than just knowledge. It's knowledge rightly applied, and it's knowledge that brings life. And that's what we want, and that's the very thing that Jesus came to give. And that's why he said, don't fear those people out there. Fear God, because God is the source of your life. God is the source of your hope. God is the source of your confidence. God is the judge. Don't fear things that can't hurt you. You're a child of God. And that humbles us. Because when God's presence comes upon us, we recognize how weak we are, how frail we are, how impotent we are, how desperately we need him. And we cry out for him, Lord, Lord, strengthen me, empower me. It's the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, I love that. How many of you think, today I'm going to practice fearing God? We don't ever say that. Today I'm going to love like Jesus. But here we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Notice that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when it comes, it opens our heart up into true worship. Without the fear of the Lord, we betray ourselves. We think only of ourselves and do not discern the difference between right and wrong. And that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. I think, third, it not only is the beginning of our relationship with God, but it is the means by which we maintain our relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the key verse in the entire book, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Remember, Jesus said that, he says, "This is eternal life, that you may," what? "Know God and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ." Knowledge isn't just a knowledge of information. It's knowledge about someone. It's personal, intimate knowledge. And the fear of the Lord, as God's presence comes, as we humble ourselves, what it does is it moves us into a relationship with him. It says, "Fools despise wisdom." It says, "The fool is the one who has said in his heart that there is no God." But we who have experienced the presence of God and have been humbled by his presence and see our need for him, it's what brings us into a relationship, because God is deeply concerned about us. He longs for us to need him. And somehow he chooses to want us. Knowing is that relational word that comes out of an affectionate reverence in which we bend ourselves humbly and carefully to the Lord's will. And I think that this is key to understanding the fear of the Lord. Because listen to this is so weird. Psalm 25, verse 14, it shows how multifaceted the fear of the Lord is from the Jewish mindset. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him." I wish my friends were more scared of me. Nobody's scared of me. That's why I got tattoos when I was 18, so that people would be scared, and they're not. Even that doesn't work. I went hunting. The elk aren't even scared of me. I took six shots and missed every time. But see, that's the thing, is that to be friends with God, it's like you're like friends with someone who's unpredictable, who sees into your life, and you're like, who wants a friend that can see, that knows your deepest thoughts? I mean, my wife comes pretty close, and I'm afraid of her a lot, because she can see into my soul. She knows me, but she doesn't know me like Jesus knows me, and it's a little disconcerting. It's like you know, going on a date with Superman, who has X-ray vision. It's wrong. There's something uncomfortable about that. And I think that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. It's like, Jesus, I'm glad you're my friend, but I'm uncomfortable with the fact that you know everything there is to know about me, and you often are still a mystery. I'm afraid. But it's good. Because here's the thing. The fear of the Lord is a synonym with the love of the Lord. In fact, from the Hebrew mindset, they actually are inseparable from one another. Listen to this, one of the key verses in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." You see, instructively, the heart that both fears and loves God at one and the same time is not divided, but is unified in a single religious response to God. This is the way I like to think of the fear of the Lord and the love of God. I was walking down a street once, and God kind of gave me this vision to help me understand these two ideas. You think about Philippe Petit. You guys know who he is? He is the French trapeze. You should all know who Philippe Petit is. He walked across the World Trade Center on a tightrope. You guys ever seen pictures of that? That was stupid. Isn't that dumb? Clearly, the fear of the Lord was not in him when he did that. But it's a great picture for the fear of the Lord and the love of God and how they balance each other. Because what did he have when he walked across that tightrope? He had this giant balancing stick. You know, it looks like it's like 6 feet long or something. Super wobbly. And he holds that, and that gives him what? Equilibrium. It gives him balance. And when one is on a tightrope, do you look at your feet when you walk on a tightrope? No, you look at what? The goal. You're looking at the goal. Where do I want to go? I don't want to fall in between the World Trade Center buildings. And I went to the top of the World Trade Center buildings. They were tall, very tall. So he keeps that pole gives him equilibrium, and he walks keeping his eye fixed upon the goal. And I think that this is a great picture for us as believers, is that on one side we have the fear of the Lord, and on the other side we have the love of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord keeps us on the tightrope, and the love of the Lord moves us forward on the tightrope. So true fear is never a fear that runs away and hides. True fear is always a fear that wants us, that causes us to flee into the arms of our Father, which is the only safe place. Where God is fearful is when we keep ourselves on the perimeters, where the fire of his robes, as George MacDonald put it, burns hot. Let us move into the warm embrace of our God. Moses experiences face-to-face communion with God while the children of Israel tremble in unbelief on the parameters. The fear of God is only known to them it's a mixed bag. But when the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord come together, it's a powerful thing. Moses, even with audacity, says, "Show me your glory." But God, being a consuming fire, says, "If anyone sees me, he will not live. He will die." There you have that weird balance. They're friends, but he's a friend that can kill you at any moment. It's insane. This is our God. This is whom we love. And we fear God. Why do we fear God? Because his love, and I want you to understand this tonight, because we have a horrible understanding of God's love. We fear God because God's love is not safe. It's a key idea in understanding the fear of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And you're like, well, the fear of the Lord is, I actually heard a preacher say this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the relationship, but perfect love in the end casts fear away. No. Perfect love has within it the fear of the Lord, which casts out false fear. When Karl Barth was asked, and if anyone is familiar with Karl Barth, he is the greatest theologian of the 20th century, wrote 10 million words, 60 volumes, dense, long, paragraph-long German sentences, impossible to understand but fascinating to read. He was asked by his students, "What is the most important thing you have ever taught?" And he paused for a moment and he said this, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Love it. I agree. I agree with that. But do you think Bart really had this idea that Jesus loves me? When he said that, I think he meant more than what we think. I think he meant much more. Because the fear, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, which I believe contains the fear of the Lord, casts out fear, because the fear of the Lord, according to Psalm 19, verse 9, is clean, is bright, it endures forever. It isn't just the beginning, it's forever. The fear of the Lord is that realization that God is God and we are not. And the love of God is not safe because God is holy and his love is severe. And his love, he is infinitely loving and irrevocably holy. He cannot tolerate sin, but he embraces the sinner. He loves us even while he is judging us. And his embrace is the embrace of a consuming fire that demands that we change and confronts us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, and says, "I love you, but I will not let go of you until you are burned clean." Most definitely not safe. Startling, this love. It's very much like C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. Remember when Lucy and Susan are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver? It's a wonderful scene. And Lucy asks Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, and she says, is he a man? "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Do you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Powerful. Why does that choke me up? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, talking about a lion. I got weepy. I'm like, sorry, Lord, I know I'm supposed to tremble at your word. I trembled at the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm like, he's good, but he's not safe. Remember that scene when in The Voyage of the Dawn Trader when Eustace turns into a dragon and to be released from the dragon's skin, he has to let Aslan scrape away the layers. And he says, it hurt really bad, but then it was good. And I was free. I think that's very much what God's love is like. We have a weak understanding of God's love. We think God's love is permissive. We think God's love is do what you want. God's grace has got, Jesus has you covered on the cross. What a faulty understanding of our God. He is good, but he is not safe. He is not tame. His love consumes, and that should strike within our hearts of fear. It is never pleasant to die to self. The self life dies painfully. It shudders at the merest touch. Next, it reminds us of what might have been. What might have been. The reason we fear the Lord is because in his salvation for us through Jesus, we are reminded that God and the creature are so different. And the everlasting fear that is consistent with the love that draws us ever nearer, what we're reminded of is what we've been saved from. We tremble when we think about what God has saved us from, an eternal destiny of pain and anguish and separation from relationship with God in when God serves the justice that we deserve. But in Jesus, it's like being on a really tall bridge. You're safe and secure on the bridge, but who doesn't shake and tremble when they look over the side at the distance between them and the water? And see, I think the fear of the Lord reminds us of what might have been. And I tremble when I look at the cross. I tremble at it because the fear of the Lord for us as believers is a fear of what might have been, not of what is. It is a fear of what would come if we were not in Christ, and without such fear, there can be no true love. For the love of the Savior is proportionate to the horror of that from which he has saved us from. I love God so much because he has saved me from so much. I think it's one of the great challenges for those who have grown up their whole lives in the faith and have never been touched by the fact that you are a wicked sinner who deserved damnation, but Jesus took all of that into himself for you. And he didn't have to. And he didn't do it because you were awesome. He did it because he was awesome. And that love toward us is, it not only overwhelms me with joy, but it causes me to tremble. I was headed for a dark abyss of despair alone forever. And Jesus stepped in and saved me. And this is what the fear of the Lord is about. Finally, it produces unquestioning obedience anchored in hope. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, you remember when Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. God has said, take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. Challenging Abraham's affections. Challenging Abraham's obedience. And Abraham says nothing. It's interesting because that wasn't what Abraham was like before. Abraham actually talked with God about Ishmael, tried to work something out. Abraham actually bargained with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham actually lied about his wife to a king because he was convinced that they didn't fear the Lord. There was many things that he did that showed that his understanding of who God was not fully realized yet. But here, he takes the most precious thing, the thing that all the promises of God were hinged upon. And without saying a word, he goes up with his son and he raises the dagger over his heart and he is ready to kill him because he is so absolutely confident that what God promised he must fulfill. And God stops him. The angel of the Lord stops him and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God." Fascinating. The first thing that God said to Abraham was, "Fear not." The greatest praise that Abraham receives from God is, "Now I know you fear me. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, Abraham understood that God was not one any longer to be questioned, that he was just, that he was good, that he fulfills his promises. And in coming to that conclusion, he is overwhelmed with reverence and awe, even to the point where he is willing to give up that which is most dear to him, because really that which was most dear to him was God himself. And so we trust him. See, fear keeps hope from degenerating into presumption, and hope keeps fear from sinking into despair. If you detach fear from hope, the soul becomes lazy. And if you detach hope from fear, the soul will sink into despondency. Therefore, there must be fear with true hope. It's an obedience that is anchored in hope. Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love." Well, I could say more and more about the fear of the Lord, because scripture is filled with verses about it. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil." That when we fear God, when we revere God, when we are in awe of God, we put aside everything that would keep us from him. We begin to hate what is against him and we love what is right and good. When we have the fear of the Lord, it motivates us to live well and to live for others. That's why Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And why Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." In other words, the fear of the Lord was what compelled all the early apostles to be carriers of the gospel to a world that was hostile to them. They said, "The fear of the Lord, our love, our reverence, our worship of him, this is our motivation." So here's where I want to close. So this is where he says the end of the matter. Do you think it's important? I don't think that that's actually that disappointing of an ending. I actually think it's the key to the church coming alive again. I think it's the key to our obedience and our holiness. I think it's the key to our relationship with Christ himself. And I think for many of us, the reason that we are not tangibly experiencing the presence of God is because we do not fear him in the right sense of the word. We have not entrusted ourselves to him. We have not fled into his arms. You see, he says, this is the bottom line, is that everything is going to be judged. Judgment's coming. That's where he ends it. And I think even here, the fact that God will judge tells us two positive realities. And these should motivate us. God is going to judge us because of two things, two good things. Number one, he knows you. He wouldn't judge someone he doesn't know. That's false judgment. He has the right to judge you because he knows you better than you know yourself. Is that negative or is that positive? Are you glad that God knows you? That he cares deeply about you? That he is concerned for you? His judgment is just and based in his perfect loving character. But secondly, he will judge our deeds, both good and bad, which means that not only does he know you, but he cares deeply about everything that you do. So now we are left with the great statement, not everything is hevel, but because God knows you, because God cares about you, because God is concerned about what you do with your life, because he created you for himself and has invited you into a covenant relationship with him where you partner with him in bringing his kingdom to the world that is lost and broken and hopeless and experiencing hevel, you are to point them to something that is concrete and solid. You are to tell them, no, everything matters. And we can count our life upon that because it has been expressed to us perfectly in the one good shepherd who is Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. It's Jesus who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It is Jesus who is the foundation. He is the one who brings all truth into himself and gives it its meaning and its center and its foundation. It's Jesus who tells us, yes, the teacher says, fear God and keep his commandments. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. We have been so consumed with the fears that come at us in this world. And Jesus says, there is only one fear that will do. Fear me, because I love you. Fear the one who is already victor over everything. Have a fear of the Lord, and you will overcome the fears of your life. For the fear of the Lord is the key. It's the beginning, as well as the end of the matter. For the end is simply the beginning. Amen? Let's pray.